Well, that's Ave Maria, performed by Luciano Pavarotti, bringing us here to another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, weekly blog talk radio show with your show host, Andrew Harrod. And we want to discuss, perhaps in a wider sense, Ave Maria, Mother Mary, the Virgin Mary, and true feminism in the context of a new book brought out by Catholic commentator and scholar Timothy J. Gordon. It's a forthcoming book. It'll be out this fall, called The Case for Patriarchy. And so here, once again, with For Conservatives and Others, we like to discuss important current events, and we want to discuss this issue of what is patriarchy properly understood, and what is the role of feminism in our modern society, concepts that are often discussed so often in modern America and around the Western world. And we want to see whether that's we understand these concepts appropriately. Well, welcome to the show, Timothy J. Gordon.
Thanks a million, Andrew. I'm happy to be with you.
All right, excellent. Well, starting out, thinking of this forthcoming book, a very interesting book, which I've been able to read an advanced copy here, will be coming out planned in early October. Why patriarchy? You know, you talk in the book how this word is so maligned. Why would anyone want patriarchy?
Oh, man, why wouldn't they want it? It's the history of the West, all three types of Christianity, Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestant, all argue for it inerrantly, at least in Scripture. The paradox of declining female happiness, decried by the feminists from 1970 to now, is the best reason that women should want it. They can't figure out why they're unhappy, even though they're unhappy. It's not a paradox. It's a phenomenon. And the phenomenon is that of going away from that which has worked for all of human history and was codified into a sacrament by Christianity, having a household patriarchy.
Well, you've noted in your biography, now you're married and you have six kids. How is your patriarchal family different from other families? What's life in your family like versus any of your neighbors?
Oh, it's so lovely. When I come home from work or running an errand, we have bliss. Unlike lots of my friends who don't affirm the patriarchy, they come home, they squabble, they argue like egalitarians over who's going to do the dishes, the cooking, the cleaning. They come home to a cold and empty house, which is not made into a home. And they're stuck in the two-income trap, which is the least honey-filled honey trap I've ever even heard of. So it's lovely. Thank you for asking.
Okay, so I guess then you would say that in your family – you know, your wife has really assumed this role of her dominant role in life is going to be this homemaking role. So she's really focused on that. Whereas you indicated in other families, you know, people are still sort of squabbling, you know, like maybe the wife says, I want a career too, so I'm going to not really be so involved in home life.
Sure. That's all correct. Aside from your usage of the verb assumed. She hasn't assumed anything. This is the role that all women are born into. It's designated by both nature and it's confirmed by supernature in Scripture. But yeah, this is what men were born to be, leaders. This is what women were born to be, followers. This is why the greatest human being who ever walked the earth, Mother Mary, the only sinless, non-divine human being who ever walked the earth, didn't lead. She still followed her husband, who was not as great a saint as her, Saint Joseph. So leadership and power are really Marxist, Alinsky ideas that have been hijacked by the left. Greatness is not to be marked in all human beings as some codex, as the one as tied back to leadership or power. It's only a mark in males who are meant to lead their households. In females, the measure is the opposite. It's actually fealty, a term we used to use, fealty, like Virgin Mary.
Well, that's an interesting example. You do in a lot in the book, you examine Scripture and, of course, the continuous analogy in Scripture of marriage to the life in Christ, the role of Christ in the church. What should women draw then from the Virgin Mary? You discuss how, you know, she's the greatest saint, the only sinless non-divine person in Catholic teaching, and yet she, as you note, she would be subordinate in her domestic roles to Father Joseph and the Holy Family. What should women draw from the Virgin Mary?
Well, she's called the New Eve by early patristic fathers. She's been called the New Eve, the New Woman, for almost all of those 2,000 Christian years. Christ was called the New Adam for the same amount of time. That means that she's the template, just as Christ is the template for men. When we look to Virgin Mary, you just look at any of her great virtues, and you see there is not a corpuscle of feminism in them, right? She was uneducated. She was barefoot and pregnant for at least part of her life. She didn't even bring the Gospels. She wasn't a leader. She was most notable for her amen. She magnified the greatness of the Lord through her submission and through her wifely fealty and love. Beautiful, beautiful. This is when the world made sense. We didn't have transgenderists running around because you didn't have proto-transgenderism abiding, which is to say feminism.
Yeah, so I guess then, you know, the example of Mother Mary shows that, you know, there's been a sort of devaluation of home life in modernity. Well, think about feminism. Are men and women interchangeable? I mean, what does sports say? You talk a lot about sports in the book.
The basic idea is feminism is proto-transgenderism. No one should have been surprised in 2016-17 when the transgenderists came out and said what had formerly been the quiet part aloud. The quiet part, which had been baking within the ranks of the feminist apparatchiks for over 100 years, is like men and women can have these fungible roles, which is obviously spurious. It's a total lie. Men and women can't have fungible roles. We are born into our natures like an acorn is born into becoming a tree. An acorn can't become a buffalo, right, any more than the baby buffalo can become a tree. So men and women are that different. The Christian doctrine of complementarity, the beautiful interwoven natures, the concomitants of the male nature and the female nature, is the central aspect. It's the central feature of the married vocation. And so basically, you know, my faith, you know, Christianity for 2,000 years has taught there's two levels of patriarchy. There's a clerical patriarchy. Jesus established it as all male, an episcopate and a presbyterate, bishops and priests that are all male. And there's a lay patriarchy. Households need to be headed by what we already know are the leaders, men, bigger, stronger, brains work differently. And that is what preserves what Aristotle calls eudaimonia, good order. Men and women who become married should also become best friends. And Aristotle notes this before Jesus even, you know, became incarnate. And after Jesus came at the wedding feast of Cana, then it becomes sacramentalized. That best friendship between unequals, a man and his wife, becomes even more vouchsafed, more holy, as it's elevated to the dignified level of a sacrament. So it's a best friendship, but it's not one between equals. Again, power dynamics are a keystone played upon by Marx and Engels, Alinsky, all of the left apparatchiks of the last 200 years. They have nothing to do with the way that we ought to designate a functioning human being or a functioning human relationship. Marriage is important because it preserves the natural roles of man qua man and woman qua woman.
Well, you talking about sports again, I have to admit I'm not a big follower of sports, and it's hard enough for me to keep up with the NBA, the National Basketball Association, but you mentioned this Women's National Basketball Association, the WNBA. What is this, and who watches this, and what does that say to us about men and women?
Well, the WNBA is entering, I believe it's 26th summer. They have a short season, so they've been around 25 years. They've never once been in the black. They've literally always been a parasitic draw on the NBA. They've never once turned a profit for one of those 25 seasons. And their marketing campaign, according to this and responding to this, has literally taken the gloves off and just said, why aren't you watching us? the only, there's no other good reason not to watch us besides the fact that you're sexist, which is, I'm not a marketing person, I'm not a publicist, but this is called the last resort for a publicist when you're just telling the consumer who wants no part in your female sport or any female sport, because it's contrary to the nature of females, that look, this doesn't work. This is a circular square. Well, you know, women are better than men at being women. Men are better than women at being men. It's very simple. And the levels of skill in the WNBA are so, so low. In the book, I talk about the fact that people reflexively say, oh, those girls are talented. They're not. Go watch a so-called highlight reel. It's like an SNL skit, man. The highlight reels are, you know, like watching middle school boys basketball in a particularly unskilled middle school league. This is just a fact. And if you don't believe it, look at the way that females fare against men in any sport where they've bothered to try. Talk about the infamous case 20 years ago of the male tennis non-champ, 200th-ranked Karsten Brosch, who was approached by the Williams sisters, the Twin Towers who dominate female tennis, with a bully-like challenge that they issued to him. They thought they could beat him because he was 200th-ranked. He drank a beer, smoked a cig, played both of them back-to-back, beat both of them nearly 6-love or whatever. I don't watch tennis, but he beat one 6-1, the other 6-2. It's embarrassing, and they're the ones talking trash. Similar story in soccer. There's a famous story from 2015 where the U.S. women's national team challenged a 14-and-under high school boys team from Dallas and got beat badly 5-2. Women in sports, look, I understand there are outliers. There are girls that naturally are drawn to sports and want to play. I'm not saying they shouldn't be allowed to play. I'm saying they shouldn't necessarily be encouraged to play the way men should be encouraged to play. There should be outlets for them. But certainly at the professional level, no one wants to see that stuff. And part of it is it's as much for their good as for the good of the dignity of society. Imagine, I always forget the MMA fighter. There's a tranny who pretended to be a woman, fought a girl, and broke her skull just with a typical hit. You know, men and women are different in every way, including at the level of the musculoskeletal system. So her skull broke extra early, and it's basically the conditions for the possibility of abuse. It was a sad thing to see that this girl got conned into a life that ought to be reserved for not just men, but particularly tough men. And she winds up having her skull broken. So feminism, proto-transgenderism, like transgenderism after it, ends up costing people blood and, you know, precious life. It takes a toll. And the left apparatchiks who designed feminism, we should talk about its so-called waves if we have time, in order to destroy the family, to destroy the Christian family, they don't care. They don't count the cost.
Well, yeah, I found that interesting. You mentioned this WNBA, and you said it's never turned a profit. So is the NBA subsidizing this WNBA?
Yes, sir. Yeah, NBA subsidizes it. NBA subsidizes WNBA because they're always in the red. They're never in the black, not 1 year out of 25. And yet, what do the WNBA girl players, or whatever they're called, what do they turn around and do? They complain. These girls should count themselves among the blessed that they have the chance at a much lower level than I can play basketball to make six figures. And they're complaining that they're not making eight. So it's a real problem where the NBA players themselves feel cowed into not snapping back at these undersized bullies who are complaining about them unjustly. It's like people want to watch the men. They're unreal. I'm a lifelong basketball fan. I can tell you more about that than tennis or soccer. But, you know, it's good that some of the NBA players have started snapping back. God bless Draymond Green, who's actually saying, look, this is a business decision. With all due respect, no one wants to see you guys play. No one wants to see that stuff. Just a fact.
Yeah, you mentioned the interesting case of this transgendered individual, this guy who identifies as a woman. I forgot his name. I've read about him. But he's actually cracked a skull on a woman twice now, I believe, in mixed martial arts. So Yeah, that's really dangerous for a woman to be involved in that situation. I mean, whatever identification a person has, you know, it's going to be male fists, male muscles and bones smashing into a woman's head. So, yeah, that's just not fair.
Like I say, feminism is the proto-transgenderism. When you start passing off the perfidious lie that men can act like women and women can act like men to a success, next thing you know, you're going to be getting men and women who think that it's regular or are told that these are norms that accord in the bedroom. That's when you get homosexualism. And then after that, you're going to get men and women who actually believe not just that they can assume the roles of the opposite sex, but that can actually, ontologically speaking, become a member of the opposite sex by magically speaking it into existence. And then when we talk about the indexicals, like, you know, he, him, she, her, they're taking it a step past that. This is a step past transgenderism. They're imposing on all the world, like the nude emperor strutting around on the stage, you must call me by my chosen indexicals that I magically spoke into existence because I woke up this morning and felt a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. That's not how it works. When the patriarchy rules the roost. And that's why we need to return to Christianity. That's why we need to return to Christendom, a kingdom of Christianity. That's why we need to return to the bifurcated, twofold patriarchy, the patriarchy of the clergy and the patriarchy of the household.
Well, you talked about, as you mentioned earlier, in the book you discussed these waves of feminism, and you talk about how feminism started in 1848 at the Seneca Falls Convention in upstate New York with this declaration written by Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Declaration of Sentiments, I believe, if I'm recalling the name, precisely in the same year, 1848.
Hilarious title. Yeah.
Yeah. Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto, but go through these waves of feminism, and you note that even in this very first wave from this declaration that there were indications that feminism was going to throw out the established sexual order and lead to promiscuity.
Yeah, the biggest mistake that conservatives make vis-a-vis feminism is, well, what they do on a widespread level in every single topic that's pressed by the apparatchiks. They lose, they concede, they buy premises. And aside from my book, and actually my brother's writing a book too, and actually we got three Gordon books coming out in the next year on some level of feminism, because my wife has written one too for Tan Books. But aside from our books, I've never seen one in all my research on feminism that attacked anything chronologically prior to the second wave, so-called radical feminism. We've been sold the canard that first wave feminism was a good thing. It wasn't. All one needs to do is consult the pages of Elizabeth Cady Stanton's document, which memorialized the minutes of the Seneca Falls Convention. It goes through and outlines everything that one would associate with radical feminism, right? Having women act sexually immorally to match an all too common sin of men, like promiscuity. It bids women to get out of the home, which is the centerpiece of feminism. Hopefully we can talk about in a little bit. It wants to destroy the family. It says that women should be members of the clergy. It makes general reference to a kind of Marxian or pre-Marxian uprising. Women against men, meaning like all leftists, they hate nature. And yes, it also has the voting thing, which is far and away the least important, the least interesting aspect of first wave feminism. I don't really weigh in too much on the voting thing because it's so unimportant. If one rectifies the other aspects, undoes the other aspects of first wave feminism, then the voting thing becomes really a non-issue. But you're never going to hear in any other book besides mine or my brother, my wife's, that first wave feminism was as bad or arguably more aggressive than second or third.
That's interesting because, I mean, particularly with Elizabeth Cady Stanton and other people of that generation, I've heard, for example, from Well, like Susan B. Anthony, you know, the whole Susan B. Anthony Fund of Pro-Life group, they've noted that such people like Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton, they were actually, apparently, they had made statements against abortion. They were pro-life. So, you know, it's interesting you bring up this aspect that you're looking through some of the writings and as you're arguing that they're sort of suggesting that, you know, women should really, you know, get out of the home, go into work, and be just as sexually independent as men.
Yeah, you know, that's all 100% right. And one point that I would add to my last, if anyone remains unconvinced from you know, a 30-second soundbite from me, that first wave feminism contained within it, within its, you know, DNA, it had all the negative trappings of quote-unquote radical feminism baked in. All one has to do is consult a dialogue. I didn't know about it when I wrote the book. I just read it the other day in my good friend Michael Knowles' book between Simone de Beauvoir and Betty Friedan. Simone de Beauvoir said, well before the advent of so-called second-wave feminism, she was telling Betty, look, what needs to happen, because women are by their nature mothers and wives, they need to, by their nature, they feel compelled to or called to stay home. They need to be forced, or this is not going to happen. They need to be forced into the workplace. And in places like France and in Western Europe, there, it happened more forcibly. In places like America, it happens through a cultural mechanism, right? Home shaming. They get shamed out of the home, and they're called lazy, insipid. It's insinuated that they have no goals or dreams or spirit whatsoever for staying at home. So it happens through a hard, very focused campaign of shaming women out of the home. We've never actually been incentivized legislatively the way they did in France, de Beauvoir's France, or Europe, to be forced out of the home. But it's nevertheless the two-income trap, destroying the family by the canard, that households require two workers, which is an utterly novel idea, a particularly ugly one in the history of humanity. It's a joke. I you know, my wife has never worked, and we've always had enough money, even when I was just a school teacher. You learn to budget. There's an economy of the home that follows upon having a scarcity of resources, and it's wonderful. It's lovely. You get home when you're a single earner to a lovely wife who's beautified the home. My wife is standing near me pulling weeds from our garden right now. Everyone's happy. There is no quote-unquote paradox of declining female happiness. The numbers all show precisely the opposite. Women who stay home are happy, protected, feel loved, provided for is the term we used to use. So first wave feminism contained within it this most lethal aspect of what's commonly wrongly associated with second wave feminism, destroying the home by getting women out of the home.
When you talk about two incomes, and you discuss that in the book, thinking about such two incomes, what are the trade-offs that you've seen in your life or from statistics? You know, is that extra money of the two incomes worth it?
Of course not. Of course not. Look, I mean, people literally used to ask me when I was just a school teacher with a wife who stayed home, like, how do you do it? I heard it was a myth. Well, that's part of the canard, my friends. It's not hard. How do you raise at first a two-person family, just husband and wife, then three, then obviously it grows from there. How do you raise the two-person family on $45,000, which I think is what my starting salary was? I don't know, pretty freaking well. It was pretty comfortable before we had kids. And one salary slowly increases, as we all know, and just as one's family concomitantly slowly increases. Now, you don't have eight cars. I never had 12 TVs in my home. Maybe some people have that. We don't get a new appliance every time one goes out. We have it fixed. We would have it fixed. But that's just called observation of the scarcity of resources anyway, and it makes for happier, better people. They've done really in-depth analytics on perceived human happiness as it corresponds with rising home wealth levels, and they always found that level – extra wealth around the home did, through the alleviation of stress from paying bills and things, it did marginally raise the happiness around the home. but with a strong horizontal asymptote dropping off at about $115,000 a year. After you get a raise from whatever amount to about $115,000 salary, it drops off entirely. Is no ostensible perceived raise in household happiness. In other words, money doesn't make you happy. If you budget and you save, then you will be far better served by having a wife rather than a part-time wife or a part-time mother who farms out herself to some other likely man, right? You know, and then what do you know? All of a sudden the family's falling apart. She's working extra hours. She's asked to work on her boss's boat. I don't know. Now you could do the math. Like G.K. Chesterton said, feminism is the insane notion that one woman should leave her husband's side to go work for another man.
Yeah, that's an interesting observation, right? Yeah. I mean, either way, you're being supported. You either get a job in the economy, largely male-dominated world, or you stay at home with your husband and get support that way. So, why would you want to leave home? And, well, that brings up this question that you discuss in the book about vocation, a person's calling. Is a person's job their calling?
Absolutely. This is one of the funniest aspects to me. This is my third book. All of them, this odd American phenomenon makes an appearance. I call it the Puritanism of the leftist apparatchiks. So it doesn't matter whether we're talking economic Marxism or we're talking feminism or whatever. There's a Puritanism within distinctly American leftism. And it's funny because through the 60s and 70s, at the advent of so-called second wave feminism, these chicks are trying to be so tough, so cutting edge, right? They're burning their bras and doing whatever stupid thing. They're reciting bad poetry and bad sandals at Berkeley. And yet they're bringing out tropes that come from American Puritanism, you know, Max Weber's spirit of Protestantism, the Protestant work ethic. They're buying into ideas that the Catholics never really struggle with, that like, I would say genetically, it stems from the idea that, look, when the Protestants got rid of the quotidian grace offered by the seven sacraments, they needed to replace it somehow, and they replaced it through the crude mechanism of labor, you know, the image of the cobbler daily over his work, committing his work, making shoes to God. It's a risible Puritan notion. It's not only the cheapest surrogate in the world, making shoes for the Holy Eucharist, but it also makes for a laughable notion when feminists who are trying to be cutting edge end up bringing out their daddy's trope from The Greatest Generation about pick yourself up by your bootstraps and work your way out of any problem rather than pray. It's really ironic.
Yeah, that's an interesting discussion in the book. You, speaking to a mixed audience of people from various backgrounds, do you really find that as a Catholic, having this sacramental understanding of the Eucharist, that really changes your outlook on life, and as well as, you know, a sacramental understanding of marriage, that you're not looking at this sort of Protestant work ethic that, you know, the highest thing in your life is to work and succeed and make things and, produce things for the world.
Yeah. I mean, you do the math. The highest thing in my life is the body, blood, soul of divinity of Jesus Christ, right? Which I get to consume when I go to mass. You achieve perfect union with Christ. It's utterly scriptural. It's in John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's really clear, right? So the highest thing in my life is achieving actual hylomorphic union with Christ while I live and breathe. Compare that to the Puritans. The highest calling, vocation in their life is making a pair of shoes, man, and making it really well. It's just, you know, it makes me feel sorry for the Puritans because it's such a tawdry surrogate for the highest point of life, you know, what the Catholic Catechism calls the source and summit of Christianity, the Eucharist.
Yeah, I guess that's an interesting, certainly for people from a non-Catholic, or for that matter, any background that doesn't have such a high understanding of the Eucharist and other sacraments, that, you know, that's sort of a key question of your perspective and how that modifies your outlook on life. That, you know, it's a very interesting analysis you have in the book of how Protestantism really sort of maybe over-elevated work, I guess, that, you know, man does not live by bread alone, as you might say, but in this Protestant work ethic, it's sort of like you're just living to work rather than working to live.
Precisely.
Well, yeah. Well, you know, you talk about advertising a lot in the book. I mean, and you've mentioned that here with the women's NBA, and in the book you talk about having watched an NBA game and looking at the advertising and seeing what kind of messages are being presented there. Why are advertisers presenting such pro-feminist messaging while downplaying traditional patriarchal understandings?
Well, that's sort of the Sphinx's riddle there. I mean, why are they trying to, and by they, I don't know exactly the hoary enshrouded class that I'm even referring to. But I mean, no one quite knows who they are, but there's a Luciferian force in society that I guess has always been there, but has really come into their power in the last century, that wants to destroy everything that's green and good in this world, as Tolkien wrote. And the primary way to do it is through the attack on the family. Sister Lucia of Fatima, the seer at Fatima from 1917, wrote a letter in the early 90s before she died to one of the most important conservative cardinals in the Roman Catholic Church, Cardinal Carlo Caffara, saying that the final attack of Satan on the world would be on the family, meaning feminism, homosexualism, transgenderism. That was in, I think, 1991. And right before he died, Cardinal Caffara in 2017, 2 months before he died, he said, "My friends, these times are being fulfilled before your very eyes," meaning, you know, eschatologically, no one knows the day or the hour, but we're probably pretty close given the all-out barrage on the most beautiful single cell of society, as the family is called by the Catholic Catechism. So I think we're very close. I don't think the attack could, morphologically speaking, could get much worse. There aren't too many new iterations that could happen at this point once a man can be a woman. But that's just feminism behind all of it. It's just what happens when the patriarchy goes into an ostensible dormant period. Also, one last note on the WNBA. I forget the player's name, but she was a Christian, and she said, "Look, straight girls and Christians are not allowed in the WNBA." Little known fact. It's also a marketing thing that's clearly not articulated widely. That she estimated 98% of the WNBA players are angry lesbians who hate Christianity and hate straight people. So that might be adding something to their marketing woes, aside from the utter lack of skills of all those dames with a basketball in their hand.
Wow, I never heard that before. A person, an individual said, you know, "Yeah, these are really all just a bunch of lesbians." Well, that's
they look like it looks like it, right? Your eyes don't lie.
Yeah, I've never actually watched it, so I don't know, but I can imagine it. I imagine, of course, well, that's a common theme that often you have among such women taking on masculine traits, that they're often lesbian. But that's interesting.
Look, that's the best response you could possibly have. Like, I wouldn't know, bro, because I didn't watch it. Neither have I, by the way. I'm just saying I've seen them on commercials. I got to, you know, defend my good name there. I've never watched a WNBA game.
Well, I hardly watch NBA games themselves, so I'm the wrong person to talk to about sports. But I can imagine that. Well, thinking of such advertising, do you think that there's a market out there for advertising and firms to respond precisely to a traditional patriarchal understanding in their advertising? Would there actually be people hungering for that?
There's certainly demand for it. From a supply side, I couldn't give you an answer. I'm not a marketing whiz. Like, I'm a trained Catholic philosopher, and I have a law degree. I know nothing about marketing from the supply side. There's certainly a popular outcry. You get the America First movement and even just Trumpism, more broadly speaking, that shows there is a healthy populism, at least popular. There are negative aspects to populism. There's good aspects of it. There are good aspects to this post-liberal energy on the right, where people aren't going to lay down and take it anymore. There is an interesting Luciferian question when it comes to the supply side of the institutions that the left has stormed. They're great gatekeepers aren't they? The supply side blocks them. They stormed, you know, what's called, I forget the British historian that called it the Long March Through the Institutions. They stormed all six or seven of the Western institutions, and they defend what is now theirs very well. You have to admire the way the left works, right? Sun Tzu urged us to know our enemies and to study them and to take what they're doing that's worked. They're aggressive. They keep their foot on the pedal. They took news and entertainment media, lower education, higher education, the church even the Holy Catholic Church. Now they have their man on top, as last week's motu proprio proved beyond any shadow of a doubt, and they defend it. So somehow, it's a long answer to a short question, somehow they're defending what is now, not by rights, but by popular takeover, theirs, which is the marketing firms, news media, daytime TV, entertainment media, you know, the silver screen media. They are not going to give it back, even though there's a popular demand for it. And that, last point, the refusal to accommodate popular demand with supply is a further bit of strong evidence that this thing is Luciferian, because they're denying themselves a profit. Look at the hit that Gillette took for its attack on men.
Yeah. You discussed that in the book as well. What about thinking of one interesting point, I guess, thinking of some responses people might make. You know, you talk about, we mentioned voting in this first wave of feminism. I mean, how is women's suffrage different as a traditional feminist goal in this first wave of feminism from all the other things that we're talking about? I mean, what would be the argument for saying, yeah, that's good that women vote, as opposed to these other aspects that came late, that really sort of came into full flower later on?
I don't commit myself to the position that women voting is good or bad. It's kind of a yawn, to be honest. Like I say, 95% of first wave feminism was just hanging the you know, what would later be called second and third wave feminism, or setting the table for it. They don't really care about the vote, though obviously the left benefits greatly by having women vote. There wouldn't be a Democrat in office in this country since I forget what administration it was in the early 20th century if you didn't have female voters putting, now it's, you know, socialist left into power. But I don't address the question. I also don't think it's particularly important. Here's why. If you have obedient wives, we haven't really talked about St. Paul, because this is where Scripture, particularly the New Testament, six or seven different epistles by St. Paul, which has widespread import with your Protestant listeners. We haven't really talked about what wifely submission looks like in the quote-unquote modern context. The reason this touches on my utter abject lack of interest in talking about voting is because if you have wives who are, you know, recognizing that they were born to be their husband's dignified, well-loved, protected helpmate, then you're not going to have important differences between, the political ramifications anyway, between a husband's vote and a wife's vote. So I don't really care if you're basically just doubling up what a husband thinks and a wife thinks. I mean, women are charged with a far more rigorous aping of their husband's commands than on something. Let me put it this way. At the menial level, women are commanded to obey husbands in all things. That's what the Catechism of Trent says. So something 10,000 times more grave, like whether or not it should be legal to murder babies in the womb, cues from their husbands there anyway. So the voting issue, you see what I mean? It kind of recedes into the background when one gets red-pilled on the brute moral fact that first-wave feminism was not really about voting in the first place. It was about these other issues.
Yeah, well, of course, there are various breakdowns of the women's vote. I mean, on the one hand, as you indicated, you know, the sort of the single woman's vote always goes for the Democrats, but I've always heard from pro-lifers in particular that, you know, really the heartbeat of the pro-life movement is a conservative woman's vote. I mean, precisely your church-going women, your married women. I mean, they're the ones who, they're really very pro-life. So as you're indicating, there's, you know, this similar sort of cultural breakdown among women as among men, that, you know, different women vote different ways. So there are differences there. Well, thinking of women, what would you then say about, you know, you talked about your own wife who wrote a book. So, you know, she's actually being active in the world too, making her mark. What about, you know, conservative heroines like Margaret Thatcher? We think of, you know, a lot of very important Catholic women today, like Mary Eberstadt or Jennifer Roback Morse, who heads the Ruth Institute. What is the role of such women within your conception that, you know, women have this primary role in a marriage of being a homekeeper, and yet these other individuals have taken on such leading roles on the world stage as well?
Well, I mean, straightforwardly, the female leader is a circular square. I'm not saying that compared to others, Margaret Thatcher, she could have been way, way worse, but she would have served society far better by stepping aside and doing her role and letting a man with similar views do what she's doing. Now, of course, in the particular contingent historical situation, we were as their allies, we were glad to have anyone with a brain. We're not saying that women can't be conservative and stand for a legislative agenda that is robust and healthy, that which you know, the Iron Lady, so-called, supposedly did. But the point is, we're talking about exception makes bad law, right? Constitutional attorneys say this all the time. Exception makes very bad law, and all of the so-called exceptions that gadflies like to point out in sports, female sports, which we already talked about, and even female, quote-unquote, conservative politicians, who are really a circular square, they ought to be at home serving society by serving their husbands, they don't really exist. That you push, and most of the tales that prop them up as exceptionally equal to males turn out to be apocryphal. One example is the case of this a great saint in my church, Joan of Arc, who never fought a battle. I was, you know, almost 40 years old before I learned that was apocryphal. That's a lie. It's a canard I was sold. And it goes along with the Luciferian, left, diabolical agenda to push exception as law.
Oh, it's interesting. So, I mean, I'm not an expert on Joan of Arc, but you're saying recent historical research indicates that in the Hundred Years' War of the 15th century, Joan of Arc actually never fought, but she was more of just sort of like an extorter or someone who, you know, sort of galvanized people to go out and fight the English monarchy.
Yeah, the question is, there are exceptions. There are girls who feel attracted to sports, which I'm not saying they shouldn't be allowed to play. They should be allowed to play, just no one wants to watch them, right? For those exceptions, they do exist. Some girls think in their imagination, I suppose, that they can be great warriors. I'm not saying they shouldn't be allowed to LARP, to live-action role-play in their den privately, buy a knight's outfit and practice jesting. Knock yourself out, right? That's not what I'm saying at all. I believe people should be able to make the choices they want. What I am suggesting from a Roman Catholic perspective is the females who are holy and who feel exceptional, they feel like, well, I never felt called to marriage. Traditionally, those are the women that would enter the religious life. You see what I mean? And the religious life has suffered and waned and no one's populating it. That was the main mark, this so-called exceptionality that females felt. I don't feel called to have a husband and kids. Well, in the olden days, for 2,000 years, for 1,950 years, such females would say, oh, you know, when Christendom was still robust and creating a healthy cultura, they would say, oh, this must mean that I have a calling to enter the religious life. I'm a quote, strong, independent woman. Instead of trying to be a CEO, they'd go and be a nun. And by the way, the Catholic teaching for wives who are not exceptional in that way, who do feel called to marriage and the vocation of family, they're not called to not do anything, which is why my wife can write a book. The Pope's teachings, five popes in the 20th century reaffirmed at the Catechism of Trent, which said women need to be in the home place. They can do work in and around the home. So writing books is not a contradiction in terms, you know, the idea of a anti-feminism female author. You do it in and around the home. That's the lovely part of the female married vocation, is it is in some ways easier than what the husband is doing. It is less demanding. You can create more of your own schedule. Thing is an 8 or 9 to 5 job. And there's more downtime. Like I said, my wife is still gardening right now. We're at home. The kids can occupy themselves. We homeschool all 6 of our kids. And there's still extra time. Time enough to go write a book, garden, paint a picture, beautify the home in an extracurricular way on top of what you do at the bare minimum, you know, cooking and cleaning. I don't know, journal, pray, read, write. This is beautiful. These women, this is the puritanical thing coming back up. These women who say, well, what do I do if I don't have a job? They sound like the loser kids who at the end of summer break, I'm crying because I don't want to go back to school, and they just can't wait. Sounds like, you know, get a life, get a hobby.
Yeah, I guess it's a question of sort of averages, as you indicated. I mean, I remember Margaret Thatcher, for example, being asked about what is the proper role of women according to the Bible and so forth. I mean, she was a Christian from a Protestant low church background. And, you know, she made the remark, well, you know, I'm prime minister, and so I'm head of Her Majesty's government, whereas, you know, my husband is head of our household. You know, so there. Sort of indicating that, you know, as with the Virgin Mary and St. Joseph, as you indicate in the book, you know, there's sort of different roles. Maybe a woman like the Virgin Mary or Margaret Thatcher has some sort of exceptional role, but still nonetheless, they in the household, they still fulfill this patriarchal model. But as you indicate, it's more of a waiting, that the sort of the general nature of most women is to be precisely, as you're indicating, more at home, whereas the general nature of men is to be more the leader, the breadwinner. And it seems to be what you're describing, and I'm precisely going back to Virgin Mary, that then the woman is indeed kind of a queen in the home, that, you know, that's preferable, as you have indicated, to just being another cog in the wheel, just another worker outside the home in the business world.
Yeah, I'd like to talk about that in a second, but first I would have to respond that I guess Ms. Thatcher missed the parts in the Bible, because she said she's a low church Protestant, in the book of Sirach, saying it's great shame when a husband is supported by his wife. I guess she missed Ephesians 5 by St. Paul, when he says that the woman needs to be there so that she can submit to the husband in all things as the church submits to Christ. I guess she missed 1 Corinthians, when St. Paul talks about woman is the glory of man is the glory of God, meaning she's there to be his helpmate, as man is the steward of God. I guess she missed all the other many half dozen passages in St. Paul's epistles where he makes it utterly clear that women are not permitted to teach men, women are not permitted to have authority over men in Christianity. The only authority they're granted by St. Paul's epistle, if anyone takes the Bible seriously, are over other younger women. And that's in Colossians, where he exhorts the only power that a woman can have is over a younger woman, and all she can really teach her is to follow her husband more closely if she's being defiant. So I guess Miss Thatcher missed, the bulk of Christianity, especially for her. If she's a Protestant, she's only got the scripture, sola scriptura, and it's crystal clear, so it's a shame she missed that. Now, with regard to the woman being the queen of the household. This is the good part. These are the goodies. When women go into the workplace, they are objectified. Look at the Me Too movement. When women go to the workplace, they transform it for the negative. It's bad for them. It makes them unhappy, as the declining female happiness, quote-unquote, paradox evinces. And they basically generated the need for HR departments at every workplace, 12 workers or more, whatever the law is. It's completely transformed the male-dominated workforce, which was committed to efficiency and, you know, it avoid litigation in all these ways. It's an everyone loses proposition when females entered the workforce, because husbands were coming home to cold, dank, dark homes. No one's in a good mood. St. Jose Maria Escriva talks about the natural phenomenon of being the one that stays home. You're in the good mood. You're the one pepping up your husband after a hard day of work. So no one's cheerful. The kids are not being looked after. They're being farmed out to socialist daycare from the time they're sperm and older. The woman's committed to her career. They're being pulled in two different directions. What does a family do, for one thing, if you know, if there's transfers going in two directions, do they just split up? And no one's happy. Conversely, everyone's happy, and the numbers sustain it. When women are home, they're honored like a queen in the home. They are charged with submission to their husbands, but all of the popes of the 20th century are careful to stipulate. It's not the undignified submission, child the father. It's the much more dignified submission of a wife, a glorified and glorifying helpmate to husband, where they can be protected and loved and cared for and do what is in their nature, like an acorn becomes a tree, instead of pretending, LARPing, live action role playing, pretending to be a man, assuming the identity of a man, even if they're not calling themselves transgender, trying to work out the curse of Adam. The curse of Adam in the Bible was labor. The curse of Eve was the other kind of labor, child labor. Christianity univocally, unilaterally rejects this. And you don't have to be a Catholic. There's some extra material from the popes and the capital T tradition if you're a Catholic. But even if you're an Eastern Orthodox, even if you're a Protestant, Scripture teaches this univocally with no exceptions. Women need to be in the home. They'll be happy and healthy that way. And so will men, and so will children.
Well, a lot of this discussion brings up, talking about what's good for most women and sports and so forth and sex roles. You know, there's been I just recently saw today, I believe Matt Walsh tweeted out this columnist at the Daily Wire, who's also Catholic. Apparently some senators have voted in a panel, a committee in the Senate, that they want to now broaden the draft, bringing women into the military on a regular basis for conscription to the draft. I mean, what do you think of that? That just seems really nuts.
That's horrifying. Like everything else today, you look out your window and it's horrifying. It's perverse. It's the abomination of desolation. It doesn't get any worse than this. Humans are the worst.
Well, thinking about patriarchy, I guess some people might respond. They might point to like other belief systems like Islam and say, well, you know, there's patriarchy there. Is that what you want? I mean, what's the difference between this patriarchy you discuss in Christianity from, say, Islam or any other belief system?
Well, Christianity is unique. It's unprecedented. It's the first philosophy or worldview in the history of the world that sacramentally, the sacrament requires for validity that the woman deigns to enter into the union as much as the man. There can be no forcible union entering by a woman. There's no honor killing, so that's a plus, right? And they have to say, yeah, I want to marry this guy back, or else it's literally null and void. The sacramental marriage in Christianity is a nullity. If the man doesn't, of his own will, want to marry this woman, and this woman doesn't want to, of her own will, marry this man. That was a brand new moment in terms of the acknowledgement, the popular acknowledgement in the history of the world, of the dignity of women. And it's unprecedented outside of Christianity. It's unprecedented in Judaism. It's sure as hell unprecedented in Islam. I mean, look, what's good about Islam? A couple things. What's violent about Islam? Everything else. And Islam is still masculine, we can say that, but it is a version of masculinity that is disordered, which is why you have the honor killings and the wife beating and you know, the complementarity of husband and wife. The wife, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 5, submits to the husband in all things and honors him, like Sarah called Abraham Lord or something like that. And the husband is charged every day with loving her as a king loves his queen, and even laying down his life for her if it comes to that. And that creates a real non-manufactured love there between. That doesn't exist in Islam. A man can divorce his wife for 5 or 10 minutes to have what we would call an affair. A man can do essentially whatever he wants. He can kill. A father can kill women. They're genuinely mistreated, but this is not the way God created nature. So it's a perversion. It's a stalking horse, a particularly frightful one, of the way that God created nature. And that's what Roman Catholicism always gets right. even if we have a Marxist Pope currently. It always gets right that there is not a tension between reason and faith. There's not a tension between nature and supernature, between natural law and the supernatural law of Scripture. There is an utter concomitance between them. And that's what we see. So when we say, oh, St. Paul says such and thus in the Bible about men and women, he's just describing a natural phenomenon that we already know to be true. Aristotle, the blessed pagan, knew it 350 years before Christ. Husbands obviously are bigger, stronger, different brain chemistry with different goals of the brain than his wife. But Aristotle got right also. They're supposed to be best friends. It's the most important relationship between unequals, that between a husband and his wife. Islam is wrong not because it's a patriarchy, but because it's a disordered patriarchy. The well-ordered patriarchy is what we're after, and it is Christianity.
Well, I guess in closing out here, you know, you've made a lot of critical comments, as others have, of current church leadership, of the Pope, and making various errors, you know, similar to other errors maybe that other popes have made. I mean, you know, popes, this, Catholics themselves, they kind of go up and down in quality with such an institution across the millennia. What should Catholics, and for that matter others, do to try to restore this benign, beneficial patriarchy in America and the wider world?
Well, it's got to begin, what do the lefties say? It's got to begin locally. You can think globally the way we're trying to game this out, but you got to act locally. And the way you act locally is by everyone needs to, again, not the Islam way, the Christian way, take the power back in your own home. I open with a joke that's, I wish it were just a joke, about men calling their wives bosses. You know, this is like most of my friends have made at least one joke to me that begins with, let me go check with my boss. Stop making those jokes. You are the boss. They're not funny. There's a desperation tincture in your lap, and there's a reason why. That's perverse. That's transgenderism. Don't be a tranny, right? So just say, look, I mean, this is going to require a series of Christian loving, kingly, lordly conversations with the wife, from husband to wife, as they've read the book. Give them my book, The Case for Patriarchy. Lots of women are dying to read this book. I have, you know, a big following on YouTube, and the women are as interested in getting their hands on it as the men. And for those men who read it and then they feel the onus of the action they must take because their wife hasn't read it, don't do it the Islamic way, right? You know, this is not through brute force. It's through the force of the way that men's minds and bodies were crafted for leadership, not always leadership of a city or a state or a polity, but at least the leadership of their home. Your mind is different from your wife. You have to make rational appeals that are still forceful, to say, look, this is how it's going to be. Here are all the spots in Scripture. They should probably just start out by giving their wife my book and saying, you need to have a look at this. This is serious as a heart attack. But women are, you know, capable of enthusiasm for this role, is emblemized by, like, Ann Coulter. Women are very capable of saying, look, this is obnoxious. We hate feminism, and we want the truth. And I mean, women are capable of it in droves. They're some of my biggest fans and some of my favorite to hear back from. Again, this is why, by way of education, reading books, things like that, women are in actually an excellent situation when they go to school. They can get a real education, not one of these phony Marxist skills-based educations that men feel compelled to get into. Women can actually, because they're not, if they understand the way the world is ordered and Christianity is ordered, they shouldn't feel the pressure to get a skills-based education, which will lead to a skills-based job. They can study the classics, the trivium, classical education, the way Aristotle, Plato, Seneca, Cicero, St. Augustine, St. Thomas, they can share in that education of learn for the sake of virtue, moral and intellectual. So when you send your girls, if you do have too many people are going to college in general, and that's something I'm addressing in a new book. But if you do have a girl that seems like she likes to write, read books, she ought to be sent to college in a way that is privileged, that male doesn't have necessarily. She doesn't have to go get a job. Study philosophy, study theology, study it deeply, and study it at a faithful Christian institution, and then they'll already know this stuff. They won't even have to read my book. Yeah, I have five little girls, by the way. I have one boy, I have five little girls. So I'm going to live by this stuff. It's the making of true happiness, not just because it's dictated to us in Scripture, but because it's dictated to us in Scripture and it's plainly evident in nature. This is the way we're all put together. This is why women are, particularly suburban women, are unhappier now. They're the most unhappy demographic as suburban women, according to all of these studies over the last 51 years. So don't believe me. Don't believe your own lying eyes. Just go with the facts. That's what I would tell them.
All right, yeah, excellent. I guess that goes back to this idea of queen at home, that you could have an educated woman who could have a real influence on education in her family and her community with that backing and can be freed from, you know, the sort of daily mercantile occupation. Well, looking at your book, how can people get this book when it comes out in the coming months?
Thanks a million. I really appreciate these. It's been particularly interesting, good interview questions, and I really heartily thank you for that. Get the book at sophiainstitutepress.com, or if you want to get it a little quicker, at amazon.com. You know, obviously Amazon's evil, Bezos and all that, but the point is you can get it at either Sophia Institute Press or Amazon. Will be available, I guess, probably it tends to be a week or two before the release pub date, but it's on pre-order now, so go buy it now before you forget about something. I can sincerely promise that people with families or that are considering having a family anytime soon, this will be the most important book and also the most revolutionary book, counter-revolutionary book, that you read in 2021 or maybe even 2022. That is a personal manufacturer's promise straight to the consumer. Go purchase it now.
Yeah, I certainly found it interesting. So for our listeners out there, this has been another episode of Conservative Casual Friday, where we've been talking with Catholic scholar and teacher Timothy J. Gordon about his new book coming out in a couple of months now. As he said, get it from Sophia Institute Press or from Amazon, called The Case for Patriarchy. Well, Timothy J. Gordon, thanks for joining the show.
Thanks a million. I really, really appreciate your time. Thanks for the good question.
All right, our listeners, join us next week for another episode of Conservative Casual Friday with your show host, Andrew E. Harrod. Thank you very much.